back to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. It is Tuesday, May 27th, 8:05 Central Time, which means it is time to study the Daily Lectionary. Our guest pastor joining us this morning is Reverend Stephen Newberg, pastor at Lutheran Church of the Lakes in Addison, Michigan. Good morning, Pastor Newberg. How are you this morning?
Good morning, Andy. I'm well. How are you?
I'm doing well, thanks. It's a Tuesday that feels like a Monday, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. We had a great Memorial Day weekend over here, and I hope you did the same.
We did.
Beautiful weather up here in Michigan.
Mm-hmm. Outstanding, and a great way to pause and give thanks for those who have given it all for our freedom and for our country.
Amen.
Well, today we are studying the Daily Lectionary. We're in Luke chapter 16 this morning, verses 1 through 18. We'll get into that in just a minute. We're going to dig into God's Word. Before we do that, Pastor, I want to ask about your congregation, Lutheran Church of the Lakes. Tell us about your congregation.
Sure. We have it's a beautiful congregation. We're here in the Irish Hills of Michigan, southeastern Michigan, which is kind of a neat area. It's a recreational sort of area. There's about 50 lakes within 15 miles of the church here. Also a lot of farmland, and it's beautiful. People are laid back, and it's by no means idyllic, though. There's also a great deal of poverty, and both physical and spiritual. And we're very blessed in that this is a congregation that brings together folks from both worlds, and we can serve each other here in Christ. It's really just a blessing to be a pastor at a place where I really feel like I'm the one being pastored by this tremendous congregation.
Well, outstanding. They're delivering God's Word and His gifts in Word and Sacrament there in southeastern Michigan. Well, are we ready to get into Luke chapter 16 this morning?
Yes.
Any background on the text you'd like to share with us before we dig in?
Well, sure. This is a parable of Jesus in this, and it's in a string of parables. Going back to chapter 15, Jesus is sharing a number of parables, and he seems to have the Pharisees in mind as he does these. The Pharisees are upset with Jesus for eating with tax collectors and sinners. And so he tells them the parables of the lost coin and the lost sheep, and then, of course, the prodigal son, which is a parable which immediately precedes this parable that we're looking at today, about the dishonest manager. And there's a lot of similarities, a lot of parallels between especially the parable of the dishonest manager and the parable that precedes it about the prodigal son. In both cases, there is a kind of an instigator. In the prodigal son, there's two. Of course, both sons are ungracious and turn aside from their father's way of doing things, the one son being kind of wantonly wasteful with his father's resources, and the other son being resentful, mm-hmm. kind of crusty and unforgiving. And then by contrast, of course, the father in the prodigal son is surprisingly, overwhelmingly gracious and welcomes the prodigal when he returns, and then also goes and entreats the other son to come and join the party and to welcome his brother and not to hold on to his self-righteousness. And it sets us up for this next parable in 16, which is by no means as heartfelt or as touching, maybe, as the prodigal son. However, it speaks to a world that's maybe more like ours is most of the time. A wheeling-dealing world where there's business going on, and the gospel finds its way into that situation, into that world as well.
Well, very good. Very good. I'd like to invite our listeners, if you have questions as we're getting ready to dig into God's Word this morning, Luke chapter 16 this morning, give us a call, 314-821-0850. Or 1-800-730-2727. That's 1-800-730-2727. Or you can email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. We'd be glad to take some questions as we're digging into Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 18 this morning with Pastor Newberg. Here we go. Luke chapter 16, verse 1. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings.'" This sounds a little confusing, doesn't it?
Yeah, it sure does, Andy. I think it's one of the most surprising parables to come out of Jesus' mouth. He seems to be commending, a dishonest manager, embezzling, swindler type guy, and maybe that's the reason it doesn't get a lot of treatment. It's by no means as popular as regarded as the parable that immediately precedes it, the prodigal son. A lot of people just don't know what to do with this parable.
Yeah, it just seems confusing. Why would Jesus, as you said, commend someone for working with dishonesty?
That's a good question. I think that's the great surprise is when not just Jesus commends this man, but in the middle of the parable, when the master seems to be all right with the manager's his plan. It's important, I think, as you go through this parable, and maybe we'll just take it from the beginning, to see that the master is not okay with the manager's dishonesty. Right? The manager is a good man. He's kind of a parallel. It helps having the parable of the prodigal son beforehand, because we can sort of see what Jesus is accomplishing through these parables and the contrast he sets up between the father figure and the master figure, who represents God, and the other figures who bring us into the story. And so the master in this story is not someone who tolerates dishonesty. He hauls the manager, as soon as he finds out what he's been doing, into his office and says, "Hey, I understand this is the case. Bring me your books. You're fired." The master is not someone who tolerates sin, and so Jesus includes that in the parable. And anyone who's looking for a simple moral illumination from this parable is going to be disappointed. There's no simple moral thing that Jesus is trying to communicate here. It's not, we want you to be better, be a better person or something. It's something quite different in mind that he wants to bring us around to understand in this parable.
So it's the parable's not a moral story.
No, and that's not what Jesus is trying to accomplish. He, as in the parable of the prodigal son, the parable is actually probably meant as a scandal. To scandalize those who namely the Pharisees, right, wish that there would be simply a moral answer to everything, and who whose source of power and influence in the community and their whole kind of appreciation for religion is based on that concept. And so this is a challenge to that status quo and to that sort of basic normal human and religious understanding of things, that, hey, good people get rewarded and bad people don't, and good people make God happy, and dishonest people and wheeling and dealing and people who take risks and live their way in a life in a way that is more free, that's not so good in God's eyes.
Well, let's go back and look at the scenario here a little more closely. There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. So he called the man and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." So a rich man has a manager managing his possessions.
Mm-hmm. Sure. And I suppose that's us.
Mm-hmm.
God gives us by his grace so much in this world to be able to use for good, to manage, to be good stewards of. This is his imperative in creation. Go and be fruitful, fill the earth, subdue it, use it in all sorts of good ways. And I don't know about you, Andy, but I find this first part of the parable immensely convicting. Do I do that, or do I waste God's possession? I think especially these days, we live in a very consumeristic age, and of course a lot of folks in the environmental movement and at least as long as I've been around have been pointing out how we're very wasteful with the things that God has given us, and we can be very thoughtless
mm-hmm.
about the way that we use his resources. That's just one of the ways, I think, in which this is parable becomes convicting. It becomes even more so a little bit later on when Jesus talks about the way that we really should be using these things and brings that into whether we worship God and the good things of God, or whether we worship money, whether we worship stuff.
And that's just it. The culture and the society we live in certainly values stuff. we're all about stuff. We're all about the things that we have.
Mm-hmm. And it's so it was with this manager, this dishonest manager. He coveted his master's wealth, and he treated it as though it were his own, and suitable only for his own purposes and intentions. And it was just kind of a wheeling dealing way by which he made his life in this world. And it's a cramped sort of a way to live, right? He's always got to be looking over his shoulder. He's got to stay one step ahead of the master. Reminds me of Jacob in the Old Testament, whose name means trickster, right? And he was famous for always getting one leg up on people. He deceives Laban. He deceives his brother Esau. And he always makes out pretty well in the world. But sooner or later, it's going to catch up to him. And so it does with the dishonest manager in our parable this morning.
So the manager loses his position as manager and then says, "What shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. I can't work at some other job." So he comes up with another idea, huh?
Yeah. I think that's the surprising thing, the first surprise in this parable, is what he decides to do. Ken Bailey, who's a graduate of our seminary there in St. Louis, has written a book where he helps explain some of the parables by some of the experience that he's had living in the Middle East and understanding the ways in which people live and the ways in which business is carried out. One of the things he points out here is that the first surprise in this parable is that, and the first thing that the dishonest manager surely has noticed, is that his master, while he's upset about his things being wasted, and while he has decided to fire the manager, the master has not demanded his money back.
Mm-hmm.
And he's not thrown the dishonest manager into jail. And he is a gracious master right from the outset. And that's very evident. Ken Bailey makes the argument that anyone reading this parable in Jesus' day and in Jesus' context is going to immediately notice this, that the manager doesn't do what you'd expect and an exact a punishment or demand his money back from the dishonest manager, he kind of lets him off scot-free. And so it's on that basis that the manager decides, hey, you know what? I'm just going to bank on the fact that I have a gracious master, that my master is gracious, and I'm gonna throw myself at his mercy, which he's already shown me. So he summons the debtors,
mm-hmm.
and on the basis of the fact that he has a forgiving master, he says, okay, I'm going to forgive portions of your debt. And he doesn't tell him that he's the one doing it. The assumption, he says, you know, right quickly, he wants him to believe that the master is the one doing this. And I think that's a key. The master is going to be faced with a predicament here. Either he can go to his his tenants, go to his debtors, and say, hey, you know what, that manager, he was a bad guy. I'd already fired him. You're going to actually have to give me all of the money. And that makes him the bad guy. Or he can simply accept the gracious compliment that his dishonest manager has given him by resting on his grace and by trusting that he's not going to, having not pursued charges and having not thrown him in prison once, he won't do so now.
So he... Yeah, if he goes in and demands the full amount from his debtors, then he looks like the bad guy, doesn't he?
Sure, that would be the situation of a and Ken Bailey, of course, speaks to this of a wealthy landowning master in that particular time and community. It's not his money that is most important to the master. What's more important is his reputation. And he's a very practical sort of a man, but also a gracious one. He's not hot-tempered. He's patient. He's not short-sighted. He's looking for the long run as to not only his business interests, but also his relationships within the community. It's very interesting, the picture of the master. And it's really the master who is the focus of this parable. He is the one who... as in the parable of the prodigal son, is really the center of and the one who whose attention we should be focused on, mm-hmm. our attention should be focused on.
Let's go to the phones. Let's go to Mike here in St. Louis. Good morning, Mike.
Hey, how you doing today, Andy?
Great. What's your question this morning, Mike?
Well, I had heard this story before in the Bible. And I heard that he really wasn't stealing the bad manager, and that when he gives these people a discount on their debts, that was actually his commission for trying to collect them. And of course, the ending of the story is the most interesting, because I don't know how it says it in your Bible, but I'm not looking at a Bible, but the way I remember it says that the worldly take initiative with their own kind, and that's really true the way people network in this world. And that's my thoughts on it. I'd be interested in your comments or opinions.
All right, Pastor, your thoughts?
Sure. I appreciate the thoughts. Thank you, Mike. One thing that seems to have been the case is a lot of folks, not knowing what to do with this parable,
mm-hmm.
Come up with all sorts of ways of kind of explaining things so that we can be more morally comfortable with the master's toleration of, forgiveness of, and then ultimately commendation, commending his manager. And I honestly think that takes away in the long run from the point of the parable, which is the master's grace, our master's grace. If we understand that this master is a picture of our God, which Jesus means us to have, and that we are the dishonest managers. We are the ones who, day after day, we make poor use of, and even sometimes outright count our master's wealth as our own. What good news it is that we have a gracious master. And even though he holds us accountable, and he says, you can't go on like this, you only make it so long before you're going to be fired, right? And ultimately we are. God's judgment is clear in this world, and we don't get to keep everything that we have. We end up surrendering everything, ultimately.
Mm-hmm.
His grace endures and permits us to live then in a way, I think this is the overall point of the parable, which is free. We can live free of, I don't want to say moral obligations. Certainly we have to be responsible, and that's in no way lightened. And yet we can, as Jesus says, use the unrighteous wealth of this world, not in a way to build ourselves up, not in a way where we have to save ourselves, but in a way which makes us friends and builds relationships and values and honors and gives attention to God's grace in this world. I think that's really the point of the parable, is don't use the things that you have for your own glory, like the Pharisees were doing, but rather be free with these things. They're a free gift from God. You shouldn't act like they're your own. You should treat them like the free gift they are and use them as gifts, pointing back to the gracious God who gave them to you.
We are studying the Daily Lectionary. Today we're in Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 18. We're studying with the Reverend Stephen Newberg from Lutheran Church of the Lakes in Addison, Michigan. We need to take a break. When we come back from that break, we'll continue pressing on with the text as we're working through this parable this morning of the dishonest manager. And so we'll continue that study right here on listener-supported worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
You used to change my diapers.
Take care of me 24 hours a day.
Send me to school.
Mom.
Dad, I need you.
There's all these things I'm feeling that I've never felt before.
I need to know about having a boyfriend.
I need you to set limits.
I need you to tell me where you stand.
Help me make the right choices.
Mom, Dad, talk with me. You always say I can talk to you about anything.
A message from the Missouri Department of Health and Senior Services.
Pope Francis has announced that he'll meet with sex abuse victims next month at the Vatican. He announced the meeting in a press conference aboard the papal plane returning from Jerusalem and declared zero tolerance for any member of the clergy who would violate a child. Francis also revealed that three bishops are currently under investigation for abuse-related reasons, though it wasn't clear if they were accused of committing abuse or covering it up. Francis also suggested he might follow in Pope Benedict's footsteps and retire someday if he no longer has the strength to do the job. In Jerusalem, Francis met Holocaust survivors, including Joseph Gottdenker, who said that when he was a child in Nazi-occupied Poland, a Catholic family saved his life.
I said, I know that they're looking down from heaven and very proud that the person that they saved was in the presence of their Pope.
Earlier Monday, the Pope visited Judaism's holiest site, the Western Wall, and Islam's Dome of the Rock. I'm Steve Coleman.
On Memorial Day, Law and Gospel will be a repeat broadcast. Therefore, the next live program will be a Ruminations Tuesday with our co-host, the Reverend Mark Smith, as we analyze the hymn selected for the Sunday of Pentecost entitled, Come, Holy Ghost, God and Lord.
Weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Welcome back to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. Today we are studying the Daily Lectionary in Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 18. We're studying with the Reverend Stephen Newberg of Lutheran Church of the Lakes in Addison, Michigan. If you have questions today about the text, give us a call or an email, 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727. That's 1-800-730-2727. We're just getting through that first parable in the text today, the parable of the dishonest manager. Pastor, any other comments about verses 1 through 9 before we press on to the next section?
Oh, you know, I don't think so. It may be just this. Once again, the master commends the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And I think it's an interesting word, shrewdness. As it's translated different ways in different translations. RSV says prudence. And I think the Hebrew word probably we're looking for is something like chokmah, like wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know that this is something that we normally fit within our definition of wisdom, certainly not in the biblical or the religious sense. And yet, the master, who represents God, calls what the dishonest manager does wisdom. And of course, that shrewdness, that wisdom, is merely betting it all on the master's grace, knowing his surpassing grace and the fact that he will respond in grace no matter what. It really corresponds with faith, right? It goes back to that verse from the Psalms. The beginning of wisdom is faith in the Lord. And so what follows from that, then, is a freedom to be able to use unrighteous wealth in whatever way is loving, right? For the sake of love, for the sake of making friends for yourselves, right? And we don't hoard it, we don't worship it, we use it freely for the sake of the God who is love. Why? Because he loves us first, and because he's a gracious God. And he doesn't hold us accountable the way that we, in our sin, feel like we need to do what we need to do in order to please him or something. It's not that way. We have to begin with his grace, and then from there we become free to be able to love people with everything that he gives us.
And I think that the next paragraph starts to explain that. Verse 10, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Your thoughts,
sure.
Pastor?
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah. There's a saying, you are what you eat. There's another saying out there, which I think is a good one. Matter of fact, there's a whole book on this I remember from seminary. You are what you worship, and Jesus ends by saying here, you cannot serve both God and money. If the direction of your life, if the point and everything that you're doing is to get ahead, to look good, to have more than everybody else, and therefore to give the impression that you know you're favored or that you've done a good job. And if money is your God, then that is going to make you into something less than what God always intended for you to be. God intends for us to be like him. He makes us in his own image. He intends us to be gracious and loving, even as he is gracious and loving. And, of course, that was not the way of the dishonest manager. And then he kind of falls into that way of being. When he discovers his master's grace, you cannot serve both God and money. In many ways, you have to make a choice as to which one you want to be your God and which one you want to end up being your judge and the way that you want to be.
If you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? What is this? If you've not been faithful in that which is another's, if you've not been faithful in caring for someone else's stuff, who's going to give you that which is your own?
Sure. And that's kind of common sense, right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, Jesus, it's always remarkable to me how throughout his teaching, he refers to, he tries to help us to realize that we're children. We're children. And really, on a simple intellectual basic level, a lot of what he says is just sort of common sense that we haven't applied to the full extent of our lives, that we live kind of against the grain of. And the fact is, nothing that we have really belongs to us. We didn't make any of this, not the food that we eat, not our own bodies or lives. We have the use of it, but it was all given to us as a gift. Even our children, even the works of our hands, we might cultivate things, but ultimately they are God's. And so if we are not faithful in these things, if we try to pretend like they are our own to do what we want with, and we steal and take what isn't ours as if it is, why would we ever expect God to be able to entrust to us true riches? True riches being maybe eternal things, being love and grace and relationships such as we will only know in heaven, right? Or at the resurrection when he makes all things well. And we can really have for ourselves the very best things in this world. We're not headed that direction as long as our God is mammon, as long as our God is money and getting ahead with the things that really aren't ours to begin with.
And what happened when the Pharisees heard this? Verse 14, are we ready to go on to verse 14?
Sure, let's do that.
Okay. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." Is right.
Yeah, so Jesus brings it back full circle. One of the simple sorts of things that we tend to do is we grasp at a new thing and then let go of the last thing. And we think, we're always desperate for an answer. Oh, this is the way it is. Oh, this is the way it is. Now I understand it. But Jesus, he leads us through this whole parable. And at the beginning, we understand that the dishonest manager can't be dishonest. You can't break the law. You can't use the things of God however you want. And he leads us from that understanding to an understanding, an even greater understanding of God's grace. We are nonetheless made free in our use of all these things by the fact that we have the gracious master. And yet, it doesn't let us off the hook. All it really does is that law still exists. And so the Pharisees, in counting the things of God as their own and in justifying themselves on the basis of their own lives and their own accomplishment, their own righteousness, they're not okay. They're not even okay in the way that the dishonest manager was okay, betting on God's grace. One piece, not one dot of the law becomes void. And so we are all condemned in the smallest and the slightest thing that we've wasted.
I think it's interesting he points out here the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things. That the Pharisees are lovers of money, I think, is interesting.
How so?
Well, I mean, is that the first thing we think of when we think of the Pharisees? I think of those who love the law, but I guess it would make sense that they're lovers of money too. I just always think of them more as just those who love the law and that which is right. But it makes sense that they were lovers of money too.
Well, it's interesting. I think those things are kind of all wrapped up together. We tend to separate things out a little bit in our modern day in a way that maybe they hadn't been back then.
Mm-hmm.
But even today, I told you a little bit about our congregational setting, and so you've got folks who around here we call them sort of folks who are on the lake, right? And you have folks who are off the lake, and a lot of the physical poverty happens off the lake. And so that could lead someone who is on the lake to consider themselves better, right? They are more responsible. They certainly have more resources. They've made a better life for themselves in terms of physical things, and maybe done a better job providing for others. And so on that basis, they are justified, right? They consider themselves righteous. They justify themselves in their lives in a way that someone off the lakes could never or could not so easily perhaps do. And I think Jesus says here, no, it's all the same. And it could be that your wealth and your prosperity and your success just gets in the way of your recognizing that you are a dishonest manager, and not one bit of the law has disappeared.
And so we're missing who we really are in light of God.
Sure. First of all, sinners, mm-hmm. In the light of his law.
Right.
And then second of all, and finally, most importantly, those who are saved by his abundant grace and by no other thing. Not our money, not our success, not our track record. The Pharisees put their faith, or at least tied their faith, to all of these things. And it's nothing but the gospel, the good news of God's salvation, by which we are made righteous and made free. And it's a good thing, because all those other things are fleeting. And otherwise our freedom would be as fleeting. And it is not. Thanks be to God and all that he's taught us and then shown us in Jesus dying on the cross and being raised once more.
In verse 15, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. This word abomination, what's the root meaning of this word? What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God.
Sure, and I think what this is going back to is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods but me. God doesn't make anything that's in and of itself an abomination. We make things into an abomination when we love things more than God, when we count things to be our justification, our righteousness, our purpose, and not God.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the beautiful things that this parable brings into focus is that all things are made good, and we are made free in our use of all things, even to do the sort of thing that the dishonest manager does, which is to sort of even be more wasteful with what the Lord has given, although this time not in a selfish sort of a way, but in a way that is gracious in giving, and that is based on the master's grace at first. And so all these things which are an abomination and are ultimately leading us to spiritual and ultimately physical death in this world, when they're subsumed before God, when they're not exalted above God, they are once more made good things again by the gospel.
Any other comments about this particular section, the verses 14 through 17, that you'd like to share before we jump into this last verse, which I'm not quite sure how it fits into all this, but I'm sure you'll explain that for us.
Thanks. it is really sort of jarring. Not that this hasn't already been a jarring sort of a parable, but maybe we'll just make it a little bit less so by noting that the way Jesus seems to be leading with all of this is, he says at one point, someone asked him, what is the most important of the commandments? And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself. These two are the most important things. And the one is like unto the other. And so you've noticed there's been a thread throughout this whole parable, which elevates loving people in our freedom, in our gospel freedom, and sort of makes it a mark of one who's been made free by the gospel. As John, 1 John talks about this a lot. It's a book that ends talking about idolatry. You know, little children, you know, don't worship. You save yourself from idols, right? Don't do that. Why? Well, because it's not right, but also what it does to you. It makes you a sinner and one who is not loving to their brothers. And that's a theme throughout 1 John. It's also a theme in this parable. Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. Once you're set free by the gospel, more important than the means in this world and the stuff in this world, people become more important than that. And so maybe that sets us up for this next section a little bit, which might be sort of a particular or specific application of that that Jesus wants to make in his particular context. Why don't you go ahead and read that for us, Andy?
Verse 18, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. And then it stops right there.
That's it. Right. And we'll have another parable, which is the rich man and Lazarus following. But you'll see here that this is a personal dynamic. And what is this? Who is this addressed to? We know from the other synoptic gospels, Jesus is addressing folks who would use the law of Moses as a means by which to gain a divorce and cut the ties that have been established between themselves and their wives. And so you can maybe see the parable there between the parallel there between that sort of behavior and what the dishonest manager was doing in the beginning. He's a wheeler dealer, he's a swindler, he's a trickster. He uses the means that he's been given to elevate himself and to get what he wants. That's a wholly different thing than relying on a gracious master to then use whatever you've been given for the sake of others. And I think Jesus is taking this parable and making a specific application with it to a practice that was going on. We know from the other synoptics whereby and the Pharisees had some part in this practice, either granting those divorces or maybe that they, you know, this is something that they themselves took advantage of or considered okay. But it's not okay. Not one bit of the law, not one dot of it will disappear. And Jesus at other points has shown how that the law is something that is absolute in a way that even goes beyond what Moses gave. He did that because his heart, you know, people's hearts were hard and they couldn't stand the truth. And so he made certain, you know, compromises to be able to allow people to gain a divorce. Jesus says here, you know what, that's that same dishonest behavior that God condemns. And yet it's in the gospel that your hearts are actually changed and that you learn to live in freedom and share all that God has given you in that freedom, but for the sake of others, for the sake of friendship, for the sake of love.
So this is about what we are given and trusting that what God gives us and being grateful for what God gives us. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. We could take the Pharisees' approach to this and follow the law to every dot, or we could see what is it that Jesus means in this text rather than just trying to prove our own righteousness by following the law to the T.
Exactly. I think you hit right on it when you said a way of living gratefully, right? Recognizing the gracious master and all that he's given us and operating righteously, right, within that context, right? We don't say that we have a license to go out and waste things or count them as our own. But the fact that we have a gracious master means that we don't live or die on the basis of of our getting ahead, of our getting things the way that we feel that they need to be. And that applies to all sorts of relationships, whether it be business or whether it be at home with family, with the marriage. It's not about things being all right for you. It's about the fact that things are all right because you have a gracious master who's promised to always be faithful to you and to give you more than what you need, enough that you can feel free to even share those with others and be truly grateful in your living and in your relationships.
Very good. Any other thoughts about today's text as we wrap up our time together today, Pastor?
You know, Andy, I appreciate the opportunity to be able to talk about this and enjoy the time with you.
Same here. I've enjoyed studying the text and learned something. I hope our listeners have learned quite a bit as well. It's been a joy to study God's Word with you.
Likewise.
Well, blessings to you and the saints there at Lutheran Church of the Lakes in Addison, Michigan.
Well, thank you, Andy. The Lord be with you and with all of our listeners.
Amen. Coming up in just a little bit, we'll finish out the hour here of this portion of His Time, then we'll get to morning prayer right after the top of the hour. So stick around for more His Time right after this on Worldwide KFUO.